A few months ago, I told you that when I get to preach here, I was going to be preaching through the book of 1 Peter, and so that's what I'm still doing. It's not likely that you remember what I last preached on in 1 Peter, because it's been several months. So, after we read, we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and focusing on verses 10 through 12 this morning. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 12. Remember, as we read this, Peter is writing to Christian Jews and Gentiles who are in the church, who are believers, and who have been suffering, going through some trials and sufferings in their life. In verses 1 and 2, we saw Peter reminding these believers who they were in Christ. In verses 3 to 5, he reminds them and us what God has done for us in Christ, giving us new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verses 8 and 9, he reminds them of their love for Christ and their joy that they have in Christ and the salvation which is theirs. And tucked away in between all these verses are verses 6 and 7, where Peter talks about the sufferings that they are going through. And the sufferings that they will go through, and the trials and the tests, and that all of these are necessary for a little while, that their faith may be proved to be genuine, and that they may, that may be revealed at the last day. So let's read verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do again give you thanks for your word. Lord, you have been gracious to us in revealing to us what you have done for us in Christ. You have not left us, Lord, in the dark. Lord, you have made your word so clear about your salvation that there is no question it is a great work. Lord, you have made it so that we can understand, and you have given to us your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it. And so, Lord, as we read it and hear it preached this morning, we ask that you would do your work, enlighten our hearts and our minds. And Lord, do not let us look into the mirror of your word and go away unchanged. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you read of all the great and wonderful things that God has included in our salvation, like we have just read, suffering doesn't seem to fit with all those great and wonderful descriptions. But it's part of the plan. And that's what Peter is doing with these people and with us, is he is preparing them for that. Blessing on top of blessing, it comes in salvation, and oh, by the way, so does suffering. It's kind of like those tests that maybe you've taken at work or in school where they give you a knowledge test, and they say, look at these four items and say which one doesn't belong. And you would look at this and you'd say, wow, all the wonderful things that God has done for us, it doesn't seem like suffering belongs. But it does. It's part of God's plan for us. And that's why I have entitled today's sermon, Is Jesus Worth It? With that suffering in mind. Is knowing Jesus Christ worth the suffering in this life? And to expand on that a little bit, is following Jesus Christ worth it in this life? Is it worth the price that you are sometimes going to be asked to pay? Is being a disciple of Jesus Christ really worth it? Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In another passage of Scripture, he said, let him take up his cross daily. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The challenge for us today is not whether or not we would die for Jesus. We could hopefully answer, yes, I think I would. But we don't have to answer that question at the moment. We have to answer the question, will I live for Jesus and die to myself? Is Jesus worth that kind of living? That's what Peter is preparing his readers for. To live for Jesus Christ in a world that opposes him. And that world that opposed Jesus back then still exists today. The world opposes Jesus Christ. And the world will oppose those who exalt him and worship him and claim to follow him. You will face opposition in this life. In verses 13 and following, which we'll be doing in the future hopefully, Peter is going to be giving commands to these Christians and to us on how to live. And that's why he says, starts with verse 13, with therefore. Based on what he's just said, he's saying, now live like this. And what Peter is about to tell them is a very tall order. He's calling them to a life of commitment to Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering and trials and tests. So prior to giving them all these commands, how they should be living, he has been building up the value of our salvation. What we've read this morning, Peter was building up the value of it so that you would see it. And when you face these sufferings and trials, you would say, it is worth it because of Jesus Christ. And before he goes into those commands, in verses 10 through 12, he adds more value to the salvation that he has been describing by validating it. I don't know if you've ever been to an auction. I imagine most of you have been to an auction of some sort or another. I enjoy going to auctions. It's a view on humanity. There's just all kinds of things going on there, and it's really interesting just to watch, not even the auctioneer, but the people at the auction itself and how they act. But it is the auctioneer's job to get you to pay as much as he possibly can for the item that is up for bid. Because not only will the person who owns that property benefit, but so will he. And so his job is to get you to think that what he's offering has value. Now, he has tools to do this. A good auctioneer has skills. And his skills, whether you believe it or not, will increase the bidding for certain items. So some of his skills need to be such things as being able to speak like an auctioneer, which I'm not going to try and demonstrate. But if you've ever heard them, you know that they can do quite a job with the words. And the reason they're taught to do that is they don't want you to think too long about the value of what they're offering here. They want you to look at it, and they want you to get caught up in the emotions of it, and they want you to be ready to spend money. So he's got to be able to talk like an auctioneer. He's got to have some personality and likability, because if he's rude and inconsiderate, people won't buy from him. Or they won't pay as much. And it's also good sometimes for an auctioneer to have a sense of humor. A good auctioneer will also play on the emotions of the crowd, and he'll start to recognize certain people who are bidding for certain items and other people who are bidding against them, and he'll start to pit them against each other to develop a competition. And whether they know it or not, now they're not even just valuing the item that they're bidding on. They're just valuing the idea that I'm going to get that and that other person is not. And that shoots the value up. But even with all these skills and all these abilities that the auctioneer may have, his greatest challenge is to convince you that the item that he has up for bid is worth you parting with your money. That thing's got to be more valuable to you than the money you have in your wallet. So as he is hollering out the numbers, as he is trying to pit people against each other, you are wrestling with the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is what he is holding up there, is it worth it? And he will use brand names. He will use the condition of the item. He will use the history of the item and any other means he can possibly use to build value in your mind so that you will decide that it's worth it. I have here in my hands a little New Testament. And you can't tell it from the position that you're sitting in. You might say, so what's the big deal? Everybody's got a Gideon Bible or a little New Testament or something like that. Copy of the scriptures, right? Bibles are a dime a dozen. But if an auctioneer is holding up this Bible, he would begin to tell you some things about it, its value. And one of the things that you would notice as just the condition of it itself shows that it's very old. This Bible was given to me as a gift, and now I can't open it. Anyway, it was given to me as a gift. It's a used Bible, but inside the cover, somebody else had given this Bible to another person, and inside the cover, it is you're able to see in light writing, Merry Christmas, 1871. So now the auctioneer knows that he's just increased the value of this little Bible. Well over 100 and some years old. And so the auctioneer can't just depend on his skills. There must be value in what he is selling. Because I can walk outside and pick up some rocks. And they're going to be old rocks. They're going to be at least 6,000 years old. But they're not too valuable. Because they're all over the place, and you can pick them up anywhere. But what Peter is doing is telling us, in a similar way, that you've got something that's been given to you that is valuable, that is worth it. It's possible that as we live the Christian life, that if we're not careful, that salvation that when we first had it, can decrease in value if we're not careful in our minds. Well, Peter wants to prepare the people that he's writing to, and therefore to us, that this salvation is worth suffering for. And you'll see in your bulletin, if you're filling out the blanks, that there are four topics there. In verse 10, we see that the salvation that is worth your sufferings is an ancient grace. It is an ancient grace. It is old. 1 Peter 10, verse 10 tells us, concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Peter is saying this is not some new religion. This is not some new philosophy. And believe me, there were people popping up all over the place. And Jesus even said there'll be some who come and say, I am the Messiah. Follow me. But Jesus said, don't follow them. And Peter is telling us that this message of grace that is yours, this salvation, he says, concerning this salvation, it's been around for a long time. It is something that the prophets have been preaching and looking into for years. We read in Isaiah 53 some of that prophecy. We read of his sufferings, and we read of his glories. We read of his being crushed, and we read of him being raised up and victory. The prophets have been preaching these things for thousands of years and been looking into them. And Peter is just teaching something that he also had heard from Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 24, 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So to look at a few of these, just briefly, these Old Testament prophecies. As we have already read in Isaiah, when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, they were on the mountain. Isaac said to his father, my father, and Abraham said, here I am, my son. Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, to the devil, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. These are the prophets speaking of Jesus Christ. And there are many more passages that speak of God's grace that he would be giving to his people in Christ. Many more passages that are written down for us in the Old Testament. But this is not where the grace of God begins. It's not where it began. It began in eternity past. This grace is older than Genesis. And Peter gives us a clue to this when he calls us the elect of God. Well, when did this election take place? Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This grace, it's older than dirt. It's older than creation itself. The Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decreed that this grace would be shown to you in the salvation of Jesus Christ. If an auctioneer wants to build value in something, he will talk about its antiquity, that it is ancient. But like I said, we have ancient rocks out here. There are a whole bunch of them underneath the dumpster out there if you want to see some ancient rocks. There's nothing new about those rocks. But something to have value has to be more than just old. It also has to be authentic. It has to be real. It has to be genuine. And that's what Peter does in verse 11. He tells us that this grace and this salvation that he's been talking about is not only old, but it is the real thing. The salvation that is worth your sufferings is an authentic grace. An auctioneer cannot get by with holding up an item and saying, "This is the genuine article," without some proof. He's not going to auction off a lawnmower that is white and blue and say, "This is a John Deere," because you know that a John Deere better be green. It better be authentic. And so Peter is telling us that what was prophesied, this grace, this salvation, is authentic. In verse 11, he shows the authenticity of this salvation because it was given to the prophets by the Spirit of Christ. The prophets did not come up with it on their own. The prophets did not dream of this salvation. We have the author. We have the Holy Spirit, who is there in eternity past with God the Father and the Son, who gave the prophets the words to write. If you're going to build value in something and you're going to claim that it's an original work, there has to be some way that you would know and be able to authenticate that the author wrote that work or painted that painting, whatever it might be. But this is especially true when it comes to prophecy, because there have been prophets since there have been people, probably. And they have not all been true. And they are not all true today. But the true prophet, who is speaking the genuine prophecy, the Lord has set a standard by which that prophet shall be measured. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In verse 22, it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." God says that you can test my prophets and their authenticity by what they say and whether or not it comes true. And so as the prophets in the Old Testament looked in to these things that the Spirit of Christ was telling them about Christ, and the times and the predictions that the Spirit was making and giving to them, it was coming from God Himself. There are over 350 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Here in verse 11, we are told that these prophecies predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. And so, in other words, it talks about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It talks about Him coming to earth. It talks about God sending His servant to bear your sins. Everything that the New Testament talks about and seen fulfilled in Jesus Christ is talked about in the Old Testament. Like I said, there are 350, at least, making reference to the suffering and the glories of Jesus Christ. And we certainly aren't going to go through all of those. But in Genesis 3:15, as we have already mentioned, that is talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ. When God says to the devil, to that old serpent, "You will bruise his heel," that is a reference to Jesus Christ being crucified, dying. But because it says it bruises his heel, it doesn't mean it's the end. He's raised again. In that same passage, when God says Jesus will, or that this child, this seed shall crush your head, it is talking about the glories of Jesus Christ, that he will be victorious over you. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it is written, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These were the words of Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, 16, it says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." At Jesus' crucifixion, the Roman soldiers did this with his clothing. In Zechariah 12:10, we are told, "This prophecy, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Jesus Christ was pierced on the cross. Not only was he pierced on the cross, but when he rode up on that donkey to the mountain and looked over Jerusalem, his heart was pierced as he looked at God's people, those who claimed to be God's people and yet rejected him. These were some of the predictions that the Spirit gave the prophets in the Old Testament about his sufferings. For his glories, we see in Psalm 2, Jesus referred to as the King. Psalm 110 speaks of Jesus as sitting at the right hand of the Father, having victory over his enemies. These are his glories. And in the passage that we read in Isaiah 53, we saw that Jesus, though he would be crushed, though he would be killed, he would be satisfied. He would be prospering, and the spoils of victory would be given to him. These are verses that speak of his glories. Did these things come true? Did these prophets pass the test that they had heard from the author of grace? Did they pass the test? Yes, these things came true. Jesus was crucified. He was raised again. His soul was not left to the grave. In Acts 1:9, we see Jesus taken up into heaven. In Acts 7, when Stephen was given testimony about Christ and he was about to be stoned for his faith, he said, "Behold, I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." These are the glories of Jesus Christ. He has won the victory. What the prophets testified about, what they were given by the Holy Spirit, what they were looking into to try and find out more details about, these things have come true. And these are just a few of the many prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled, proving that what the prophets said was true. And this is the real thing. This is authentic grace. That adds value to our salvation. It is the genuine article. But something that adds even more value to an item is whether or not it works. Whether or not it works. An auctioneer can get up there and say, "I've got this item here and it's 250 years old. And if he, as he's holding it, starts to fall apart in his hand, the people say, "Well, yeah, that's good. It's old and it shows it, but it doesn't work." Well, what the prophets prophesied about is an active grace. The suffering that God calls you to come through, to be willing, this suffering is an active grace. Actually, not the suffering, but the salvation is an active grace. It's still going on. Peter is not just giving us a history lesson. In verse 12, here's what he says. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Peter is writing to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, this old prophecy, this genuine prophecy, is still working, and you're proof of it. It is still working. The Holy Spirit is still preaching the good news to the people that he has sent to you, and you have believed, and it is working. And it's still working today. Today. We might look around in our country and say, "Where are all the people who are getting saved?" That's a good question. But we need to be reminded of what God has just been doing recently, even in our own context. The good news still being used by the Holy Spirit today, even in our church. Just a couple of weeks ago, two young people gave their profession of faith, testifying that they believe Jesus is Lord. That is no small deal. And we may think, well, it's just our children being raised up. I want to tell you something. That is one of the strongest means of evangelism, is through our children and through their children and their children's children. God has proven over and over again that that is one of the strongest ways that He builds the church. Let us not diminish that. Just a few months ago, a man in Louisville, some of you have met, Brian Anthony, confessed Jesus Christ is Lord. A 40-year-old man. And just this week, I was with Brian. He has a job where he works with people coming out of prison and getting acclimated back into society. And so after visiting with him, he and I went over to the Greyhound bus station. And we picked up a man who'd been in prison for 20 years. Imagine how life was 20 years ago here in America. He hadn't been out of a prison in 20 years. And as we were driving him to the place he was going to stay, we said, hey, you know what? We are just starting a new church here in Louisville. We'd like to invite you to come. He said, yes! I got saved 10 years ago in this prison. And I got baptized last night because it was the first chance I had a chance to do that. You can't get baptized in prison. You can't take the Lord's Supper in prison, in most prisons. So what did this man do? When he found his physical freedom, he went out and testified that the Holy Spirit was active in his life and had brought him the good news, and he wanted to be baptized. The good news is still good, and the Spirit of God is still actively working to save his people. That is still happening. And while we may not see it as often as we want, that is God's business. And He is still about it. And if these things weren't enough to prove that there is great value in our salvation, Peter adds one more. In verse 12, the last part, he says, things into which angels long to look. The salvation worth your suffering is an amazing grace. I know you've heard a song or two about that with that title. But we need to remember, God's grace is amazing. And the fact that Peter tells us that angels long to look, this statement kind of comes from out of nowhere. Except if you look back in verse 10, the prophets were looking into this. They didn't understand it all. They knew what they were writing. But it would be later when the Spirit, what God would reveal to them, this is not just for you, it is for those in the future as well. And so they looked into it. Peter says the angels are looking into it. And I can tell you that if you do go to an auction, that you can kind of tell where the valuable pieces are, because that's where ultimately those who are left are going to be hanging around to see if they can get that valuable thing. Well, why would angels be looking in to these things? And these things that Peter is talking about is what he said in the first part of verse 10 concerning this salvation, the grace that was to be yours. There is a lot of mixed up theology or understanding or misunderstanding about angels. Many people's theology or understanding about angels comes from Walmart card section. Or Hobby Lobby plaque section. Some people believe that when you die, you get your wings. You become an angel. That in itself, getting wings, you know, is a
a misunderstanding of angelology, if we can say that. But angels are not human beings who die and go to heaven. They are not children who die and go to heaven because God was missing an angel. Angels are created beings. They are holy. They are in heaven with God, and they are his ministers sent to earth to minister to God's people. They are even used to minister, or were used to minister, to Jesus Christ. When Jesus was in the desert and he was being tempted and he was weak and physically failing, angels came and ministered to him. Why? Because Jesus could not die in the desert. What was predicted about him is that he would be pierced. He must die on the cross. And so the angels coming to minister him enabled him to continue this physical life. But angels are not like God in that they are not everywhere. They do not know everything, nor do they see all things as God does. So why do they long to look into these things, salvation? Think about what the angels have seen. They have seen the rebellion of other angels. They have seen those angels cast out of heaven and be destined for hell forever. They have seen mankind reject God's loving kindness in the Garden of Eden and choose sin. They have seen the greatest offense ever committed when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And they also see the holiness and the splendor of God's majesty even now. The angels don't know everything, but they know some things, and they've seen a lot. They see God working to redeem man. Now, we're so familiar with that. We're so accustomed to it. We're so accustomed to singing about it and so accustomed to hearing it preached and read about. But when you think about it, why did God not destroy man? Grace. Amazing grace. And you are the recipients of that grace. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been shown amazing grace. And it must have been amazing to the angels. Because unlike you, they may know about grace, but they have never experienced it. Jesus did not die for angels. He died for you. This idea that Peter writes about, he uses a word here, they long to look into, because they have not experienced it. They can see it. They can be amazed at it and awestruck by it, that while God would not save angels, he would send his one and only Son to show grace and mercy to people who sinned against him, who hate him. Surely they look at God's salvation and grace in awe. Amazing grace. What is this salvation worth to you? There were many in Jesus' day who started to follow him until it got hard, and then they turned away and walked away from him. And we may all say this salvation is worth dying for, but I ask you this morning, is it worth living for? Because that's what Peter is trying to prepare these people for and us. That you're going to face things. You're going to face suffering. You're going to face trials. You're going to face testings that are going to cause you to say, is it worth it? Is following Jesus worth it? Because it would be much easier, it would seem at times, to not. And if you do not highly value the salvation, the grace that is yours, that could be your answer. It's not. In verse 13, he starts out saying, therefore, in other words, since so much has been paid for your salvation, much is expected. Much is expected from you. In the following verses, following after verse 13, we're going to see, be holy. Love your brothers earnestly. Submit to ungodly rulers. Obey your masters. Work for God as unto God and not to them. Live with your wife with understanding. Wives, submit to your husband. Do not repay evil for evil. Cover sins against you with love. You see, when these things happen, when somebody sins against you, you have to ask yourself, is Jesus worth it? Is he worth me not being offended, but being forgiving towards this person? When you're asked to suffer for righteousness' sake, even when you haven't done anything wrong, you have to ask yourself, whether you think you will or not, you will. Whether the words come to your mind or not, based on the decision that you make, you're going to be evaluating, is Jesus worth it? Peter says, it is. It's an ancient gospel from eternity. It's been authenticated by the very author himself, the Holy Spirit. It's been proven to be genuine. It's still active, working salvation in you. And it is amazing, this grace that is yours. It is amazing. It is worth it. Is it worth it to you? Let's pray.